Expecting God to speak to you powerfully through His Word today. And so, if you have your Bible, I want you to open to Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read our text, and there's a list here of all of 12 disciples, and I'm not going to try to preach the 12 disciples to you. I'm going to let that stand for itself. That would be a great message sometime, but I want to focus on the first few verses and then just read the rest of that text to you. So here we go, Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. All right, so let me set the context for you so that you can kind of just see briefly where we've been. I won't rehearse the first two, whole two chapters, but just in chapter 3. So here's what just happened. At the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus didn't honor the Sabbath day in the way that the Pharisees expected him to, and it made them really angry, so angry that they wanted to destroy him. Then in the very next little section, verses 7 through 12, there were so many people who were following, so many people who were following him that wanted to be near him, that they almost forced him into the sea, like a mob action, forcing him into the sea. So you see these two very different directions, kind of exaggerated responses to Jesus. They were either wanting to destroy him, or they were so enthralled by him that they were like fans. Okay, so it's early, very early in Jesus' ministry, but he had time to develop bitter enemies and an enthusiastic following. So that's where Jesus is in his ministry today. And so with that context, Jesus is surrounded by this huge crowd and he's casting out demons and healing the sick. Then it says in verse 13, and he went up on the mountain. So you just have to visualize Jesus surrounded by this enthusiastic crowd. And he goes up on the mountain, or he goes up into the hills. And this is important because what he's doing, he's putting some distance between himself and the crowd, because that's important for what comes next. And then it says, and he called to him those whom he desired. And the meaning of that is, this translation is perfect to give us the sense of the meaning. But it does leave out the nuances of the verbs that are going on here. And so the literal translation of this is calling to himself those whom he was desiring. And so we start with calling to himself. So if he just called them, the verb would be kaleo, that he would call them to himself. If he just called them. But here, it's proskaleo, which is just a little preposition added to this verb. And it doesn't mean just call, it means to call to himself. So there's actually a little redundancy in this Greek text, because when this word proskaleo is used, it's not just hey, like you call to someone, it's calling to yourself. In other words, it's a summons or a command to come. It has the note of absolute authority and the full expectation of obedience. I remember when I was training my kids, and parents, young parents of young children, this is a great idea. My wife didn't love this, but I invited her to be gone when this happened. The first thing and the most important thing I wanted to train my little children to do was to come when I called them. It's a matter of life and death, really. Parents, I want to encourage you. I know it's hard, and I know it takes effort, and I know that you get so tired, but I want to encourage you to train your children to come when you call them, not to think about it, not to look at you, not to run away, but when you say come, that they come. And you can do, if you should do it like you're training a dog or a horse. If they come, you hug them and praise them. And if they don't come, you give them a thump or something. Good consequences, bad consequences. Now, if they're 17, it's a little too late, okay? But when they're little, when they barely learn to walk, you should start training them to come. And it's not a life or death. You don't beat them up if they don't do it. You just train them. You practice till they come. And so in the Marshall house, when I said come, I trained them from the time they could walk. They would turn and they would come. I didn't have to beg. I didn't have to threaten. It was a summons. One word, come. And they pretty much came. And you can even ask them if I'm exact. Did you come, Trey, when I called? Yeah. He learned. Anyway, that's a summons. That's what Jesus was doing here. He said, come, and he expected them to actually do it. And I want you to just think about, though, Jesus. See, I'm just a dad, and I do have a certain amount of authority. But think about Jesus. We just saw at the end of that little pericope that the demons are going because he's telling them to go. And as they're going, they're crying out, you're the Son of God. Jesus has this authority. He really has this authority. So now listen to these words. Follow me. These are expressions of the authority of Jesus, and only mind just from the first few chapters of Mark up until this text. Jesus has spoken these authoritative words, follow me, be silent and come out. That's in reference to a demon. Be clean. See, when he says these words, Jesus has authority and power. It's incredible. Listen to this one. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Stretch out your hand. It's not in this gospel, but one of my favorites is Lazarus, come forth. See, when Jesus speaks, we sometimes forget that it's the Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who said, let there be light, right? When he says, come, come to me, when he summons, it comes with the authority of God himself. And so he says to these men, you come to me. And I know that sometimes we place so much of a burden on ourselves and forget about the authority of Jesus. But I want you to never forget that our following Jesus is based entirely on his authoritative call to come. That's why you follow Jesus. Not because you're so good and because you have strength and because you have power. We follow Jesus because he has authority. He has power. And he says, come. See, that is the basis of our following Jesus. It's a glorious thing. Nothing can stop that call. You say, your circumstances cannot stop that call. Even if Jesus is standing in the middle of the sea with storms and waves all around, when he says, come, what happens? You get out of the boat and you walk on the water. Amen? It's a good truth, man. When Jesus calls us, he calls us with all of his authority and all of his power. But not only that, it's not just come like we get motion out of this thing, but we get motion towards Jesus. Here we begin to see in Mark chapter 3 very vividly that discipleship and we begin to see that discipleship is primarily relational and not programmatic. Okay? Just think of what he said, you come to me. He doesn't call the disciple primarily to a creed. He doesn't call the disciple primarily to a set of beliefs. He does not call to following Moses or the prophets or even to the study of Scripture. When Jesus is calling these disciples, he's calling them to himself. One commentator said it like this: Jesus is the sole and exclusive subject of the call. Nothing, not even the Torah or God, is presented as more important than Jesus. Jesus is not a means to an ulterior good, but is himself the final good. And that's why Jesus says, come to me, period. It's mind-blowing. We need to just let Jesus Christ be exalted and fill the whole universe. Because if he's not like that, then this is heresy. If he's not like that, then the call of Jesus is an abomination to God. But if he is God in the flesh, he can say, come to me. Period. And that's what he did. So, the next little word in our text is those. He called to himself those. So, it's clear from our context here that the call was not universal. Remember, there's this huge crowd of people that's following Jesus. He put some distance between himself and this crowd. And then, he called those. So, he didn't summon everyone. And he was not being very inclusive in this call. In fact, it's obvious here that he chose some and not others. This huge crowd from all over Israel was surrounding him, but Jesus was in no way overwhelmed by the numbers. He looked into that crowd with his penetrating gaze and specifically called those. I don't know if he did it by name, doesn't say. We just know that he called individuals out of that crowd. It was personal, it was individual, and it was initiated by Jesus. This was no volunteer outfit. And so what might be the criteria for that choosing? How did it happen? Well, the text tells us. It's so awesome. It says that he called those what? Whom he was desiring. So we're not left to imagine why he called the ones he called. It tells us that he called the ones he was desiring. Now we could say that he called the ones he wanted. But thelo, this verb here, means to wish or to want or to desire in a way that you wish to have something or possess something. In other words, Jesus was desiring them. He was longing for them. See what he called to himself? Those whom he was desiring. And the verb there is imperfect, and that's why I'm saying those he was desiring. It wasn't Jesus. So what does imperfect mean? It means that the wanting or the desiring is portrayed as a state of being occurring in the past with no assessment of the completion of that action. In other words, there's this mind-blowing idea that Jesus was desiring these men. Now, just stop and think for a second. If I've already put you to sleep, come back to me. Just think about it. Can you imagine Jesus really desiring you even for a second? Some people can relate to this with their dating relationship. There's someone that you don't even know that well, but you've sort of watched them from afar, and slowly in your heart there's this desire. You want to be friends with them, or you want them to be your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever. And then sometimes that desire, rather than just being sort of something that happens just once in a while, it takes on this imperfect kind of action where it's just a constant state of ongoing desire. And that's the way the text is describing Jesus' desire for the disciples. Now, some of you in your dating relationships have desired someone, and then you got them, and then a few weeks later you decided, I must have been temporarily insane. What was I thinking, right? Right? But here, see, this is what's just incredible. Not only was Jesus desiring these men, but he was desiring these men knowing more about them than they knew about themselves. He was desiring them knowing full well all of their weaknesses, all of their struggles, all of their failures, and all of their sins, even the ones that they hadn't committed yet, and he still wants them. He wants them not just until they doubt him or fail him or even deny him. He wants them in an unending way. That imperfect tense there carries a lot of theological freight. And it's glorious because that's how Jesus feels about us. I know you don't believe it, or you would be happier right now. He wants you. He desires you. His heart is inflamed with passion for you. Isn't that incredible? Goodness. And so, we see that he wants them in this eternal, unending way. And how did they respond to Christ's authoritative call? And they came to him. That's how we respond to the call of Jesus. And they came to him gives the sense well enough, but it's actually a little, some of you follow along with your coded Greek text. I like that because, you know, you can tell if I'm leading you off the cliff. But the verb here is not erkomai, but aperkomai. Again, it has this little preposition in front of it. And when you put app in front of it, it doesn't mean to come. It means to go away. Literally, they left to him. And I hope you can see how that fits the context. Oh yeah, the meaning is the same. They came to him. But Mark is actually emphasizing something here. And this verb choice reorients the point Mark is trying to make. It's not just that they came to him, but they left the crowd to go to him. And that's significant. So here's this vast sea of humanity, and Jesus calls to himself the ones he was desiring, and they left the crowd to go to Jesus. They could not affirmatively answer the call of Christ and stay a part of the crowd. It involved a going out, a going away. But it was not just a separation, it was a separation explicitly to him. That's why I told you there's a little redundancy. The verb means to come to him. And the prepositional phrase at the end reinforces that they left to him. You know, I don't know how to help you wrap your brain around that, but if you want to stay where you are, you can't go to Jesus. You have to leave. You have to separate from the crowd to go to Jesus if you want to be his disciple. Then verse 14 says, and he appointed 12, whom he named apostles. Apostles here means sent, but it's a title for the sent ones. But it says he appointed 12. Literally, he made 12. See, appointed means you take someone who might be just a part of a group, okay, and then you appoint them to do something. Like, that's why it's best not to ever miss an elder meeting. Because we might appoint you to do something while you're gone. You're just one of the group and you get appointed to do something. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus didn't just appoint these men. It's literally, he made the 12. Now think about this for a second. What's actually happening here is that Jesus, through these 12, is beginning the creation of a new community of people who will also be made by Jesus, brought into existence by Jesus. In the beginning, he made the heavens and the earth, and he made a man and a woman. And now, this same Lord made the 12. It's not full, complete made, because that won't happen until they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the language is reminiscent of Jesus doing something new. At the dawn of the new age, he made the 12. And being made a disciple is ultimately a supernatural act of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here in this text. You see, why would he choose apostles at all? Why? Because Jesus had a limited amount of time. He wasn't going to be here forever. In fact, he had just a few years, and then he was going back to the Father. So you can see through this text how narrow his scope really was. It seems strange that out of a huge crowd, we don't know how big it was, that Jesus would only choose 12. Why didn't he choose 50 or 100? The fate of all mankind was at stake. Jesus was going to leave, and the perpetuation of his ministry was going to depend on these men. Why did he only choose 12? And the simple answer, the best answer that I can give you, is because 12 was better than 3. and better than 50 and better than 100. Why do I think that? Because Jesus is no dummy. And he chose 12. Now, there could be some symbolism here in relationship to the 12 tribes of Israel and that kind of thing. But it's not at all developed in the Gospel of Mark as some kind of symbolic thing. It's utterly pragmatic. Jesus Christ was committed to pouring his life into a few rather than diluting his impact with many. It's a lesson for all of us in our ministry. Jesus can call people to different kinds of ministry, and some people reach a lot of people, and that's okay. But if you want to have lasting impact, you might as well do it like Jesus did. Pour your life into a few. And if Jesus could only handle 12, I don't know what that says about us. But that's how Jesus did it. He concentrated on a few. Now, he appointed these 12. He made these 12. And then it tells us two purposes of discipleship. And the first one is, they're both just awesome. And they go together. But the first one, and it's listed first, is so that they might be with him. Just stop and let that sink in for just a second. The purpose. See, these henna clauses tell the purpose. So why did he call these men that he was desiring to himself? Why did he do that? In order that, so that they might be with him. Purpose number one. See, discipleship for Jesus wasn't a class. It wasn't a school. There were no PowerPoints and there were no notebooks. The essential part of being discipled by Jesus was being with Jesus. And that's what it says in Acts. Whenever they saw the apostles doing all these mighty works, it says they took note that they had been with Jesus. I think in all of our sort of emphasis on discipleship, we run right past the very first purpose. We can't do that. What's the purpose of discipleship? It is being with Jesus, man. This word be is often translated as exist or live. And so obviously Jesus taught his disciples, but the context of that teaching was living with Jesus and being with Jesus. So Jesus lived this life of absolute obedience to the Father, and he invited the disciples to be with him as he did it. It was an invitation. It was a summons to relationship and intimacy. What is discipleship about? What's the purpose? The purpose is being with Jesus. Relational intimacy was the context of Jesus' discipleship. And so, we're here today, and Jesus is in heaven. So we kind of feel like maybe we missed our shot, amen? Wouldn't it be great if we could actually be with Jesus? And I don't do a lot of this, so I trust that you'll give me a little latitude, but I have to bring in a little bit of John right now. What we discover from the Gospel of John is somehow, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the call to discipleship is still a call to the deepest intimacy and richest fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. What Jesus told his disciples in that upper room discourse, if you want to understand this, you got to read 13, maybe even back to 12, but 13, 14, and 15 of the Gospel of John, and 16, shoot, the whole discourse. And what happens in that discourse is Jesus is explaining the role of the Holy Spirit that he's going to have. And finally he says, look, it's needful for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, can't come to you. And he says, look, right now I am with you. But when the Comforter comes, he says, I will be in you. See, the call to discipleship, we haven't missed it. The purpose of discipleship, the first purpose, what is it? Being with Jesus. And we haven't missed it. In fact, we have it better than these 12 guys had it for the 3 years or 4 years that they walked with Jesus. Jesus said so. Because he's not just with us. I, myself, he says, will come to you. It's awesome. And so, no, we haven't missed the possibility of intimacy with Jesus. We can, if we're going to be disciples, we can and we must experience this number one purpose of being with Jesus. Discipleship is firstly and essentially a summons to draw near to and be with, or John 15 again, to abide in Christ. Does that put a new spin on your notion of discipleship? Wow. We are so do kind of people. And that, if I only said two, that would have been bad, but I added a third. Come on, let's press into this. You want to be a good disciple? Be with Jesus. Spend time with him. Draw near to him. Love him. Enjoy him. Listen to him. This is the first purpose of discipleship. And it's incredibly powerful. Paul kind of describes it like this. And all we with unveiled faces, constantly beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his glorious likeness from one degree of glory to another. This isn't just something we check off the list so we can get to work. It is the work. To be with Jesus. So as a disciple, the first great responsibility, the first unspeakable privilege, the first purpose is to be with Jesus, to draw near to him, to be with him, to listen to him, to learn from him. And all of this happens in fellowship with Jesus. And now that leads us to the second purpose of discipleship. Awesome how these things go together. Look at it. You can see it in your own text. And it's not just to be with Jesus. It's an and. And that he might send them out. You see, when Jesus only chose 12, we might have thought he didn't love the crowd or care about the rest of the people. But it was because he loved the world and cared about the people that he chose 12. He chose these 12 for the very purpose of using these 12 to disciple-ize the nations, to make disciples of all nations. He loves the world, longs for the world. And he chose these 12 so that they could be with him and be transformed by him, that he might send them out. The call to leave the crowd and leave the world and come to Jesus is the very same call that simultaneously sends us back to the crowd and back to the world after we have experienced the transforming power of Christ. The discipleship of the disciples was inseparably connected to discipleship by the disciples. Now, there's a season, perhaps, of only being a disciple of Jesus, where only the first purpose is being fulfilled, where we're simply being with Jesus. But that season should be temporary and short. And in Mark's gospel, it's exactly 2.5 chapters. I don't know how many months or weeks. It's essential. But when that exists, this being with Jesus, when that exists in isolation, we do not fulfill the purpose of discipleship, because the purposes are twin purposes. Be with and be sent. The call to come is effectually a call to go. We truly are blessed to be a blessing. These are not just trite sayings. We are saved to serve. We are discipled to be a discipler. Don't you see? He calls us to come so that he can send us to the world. If you've ever truly heard the call to come to Jesus, then you will hear that very same voice sending you out. If you don't hear the voice sending you out, I question whether you've ever really heard the call to come and obey it. They just go together. Amen? Am I making this stuff up or am I preaching the text? That they might be with him, and that he might send them out. So what are we sent to do? Again, we get two activities that we're sent to do. And these two activities in our text come to us as parallel present active infinitives. And you can see this structure clearly in the Greek text, where these two activities that we're supposed to be engaged in are parallel. And the first one is to preach. So I bet a lot of you are thinking, oh, I thought he was talking about me this whole time. Now I find out he wasn't. How many of you consider yourself a preacher? That's what I figured. So none of this applies, amen? Okay, well, first of all, maybe our definition of preach as stand up in front of, 150 people or 25 people, I have no idea how many you are today. If that's what preaching is, maybe you're not a preacher, okay? But that's not really, this verb, I think it's caruso, it's very simple. It means to proclaim out loud. The content of the preaching is not specified, but the activity most certainly is. What were the disciples supposed to do? They were supposed to open their mouths and speak. They were supposed to proclaim. It doesn't say where or under what circumstances. It's not necessarily formal or informal. It's just an act activity. And the activity is opening your mouth and speaking. The disciples were called to Jesus and sent out by Jesus to say something. What were they supposed to say? Well, the stuff that they learned by being with Jesus. Amen? And so, some of you may have heard, preach the gospel always, but when necessary, use words. It's often attributed to Francis of Assisi. If you do some work on that, best I can tell, he never said that. And I don't know who made it up. And if any of you are researchers, I give you $5 if you can find out who said it first. Where it first appeared in print. Some people know how to do that research. I don't. I would love to know when it first appeared in print. Because how many times have y'all heard that? I bet I've heard it 50 times. Jesus doesn't agree with St. Francis of Assisi or whoever else said that. Jesus does expect us to live the gospel. But he absolutely expects and demands that we articulate the gospel. He sends us out. Why? For what purpose? What's the first purpose of our being sent? To preach. To say something. And church, really, please, please, open your mouth about Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry that there aren't more people here. I normally don't care about how many people are here. I hope y'all know that. Whether that offends you or not, I don't know whether that's good or bad. I just don't care. But every now and then, we get at one of these programmatic sections of the scripture, and I want everybody in our church to know this. And with all that buildup, I totally forgot what I was going to say. So I'm not going to pretend. I'm going to just keep going. Because if it's important, it'll come back to me. Amen? I don't think anything fundamentally was lost. The point here is that we're supposed to preach. We're supposed to open our mouths. We're supposed to articulate the gospel. It is always necessary to use words. You cannot preach the gospel without them. Yes, we're supposed to live the gospel, but how can they hear without a preacher? It's imperative that we preach. And the preacher is ultimately every true disciple of Jesus. Ah, the programmatic statement. I hear often that we're not doing enough to evangelize our home area. We send people all over the world. Amen? What are we doing for our people here? What we're doing for Bryan College Station and Hearn and Calvert and wherever else we come from, Caldwell, you know what we're doing? We, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are opening our mouths and proclaiming Him in every corner of this city and in this region. That's our plan, Dean. It's the only plan we have. Now, we're going to do a mission trip here this summer. And it's local. That's not our plan. That's an activity. I have a plan to reach this region that I got from Jesus. And that plan is you. There is no other plan. Draw near to Jesus, be with Jesus, and then open your mouth about Jesus. Sounds good? Come on. That's the only plan there is. So let's do it. Does it kind of excite you? Oh, hey, I'm the plan. Or are you like, oh, heck. All right, well then, don't get nervous. Don't get things out of whack here. Now that you know you're the plan, now that you know you actually have to open your mouth, what do you think it will behoove you to do? How about drawing near to Jesus? Amen. Getting to know Jesus. Loving Jesus. Understanding Jesus. Watching Jesus work in your life. Because that's what you're going to open your mouth. Say to your friends, when Jesus saves you, and not just from eternal hell, which praise God he does, but he saves you from anger and he saves you from frustration and he saves your relationships. He delivers you in financial situations. In other words, we just talk about Jesus. Come on, it's not that hard. Amen? Come on. And look, all I'm saying is, when you come and ask me, what are we doing to reach our Jerusalem? I'll say, I don't know. Tell me, what are you doing? Because you're the plan. Amen? No? Amen. All right, so there's two activities. The first one is preach. The second one, oh yeah, and what do we preach? I tried to make this clear, but we just preach him. We preach Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Preach Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Say stuff about Jesus that's true. That's how we reach the world. And then the second activity, last one, is to have authority. Now, I'll put the whole phrase together. Authority to cast out demons. Now you know this text isn't talking about you, amen? And it, I mean, okay, let me grant. I'm making applications as we go, and I don't always draw the tightest lines between what it meant and what it means. Sometimes those get all kind of jumbled together in one of my sermons. But in this case, what it meant is still what it means. And see, he says that you are sent to preach and to have authority. Now, the word authority is also the word for power. How many of you could use a little bit of power? Anybody? I could use some power. Anybody need some power? Well, this is weird and backwards to us. It seems like we should be given power and authority so that we can be sent. You tracking with that? But here, in the Greek, the text is very clear. We're sent to have authority and power. You see the difference. See, this is like a safeguard on the authority that Jesus gives. If he gives it first, we might waste it. We might get the authority and not go. So here he says that we get the authority, that we're literally sent out so that we might have the authority. And the power. So see, here's what's going on. That okay, this is so practical. Some of you are waiting so that you might have the authority and power to go speak to that person. And the text flips it. The text says, go speak to that person so that you might have the power and authority. You tracking with that? In other words, if you're waiting for the power and the authority. Now, look, the Bible's a big book. And there are different scriptures that draw different conclusions. He said in Acts, wait until you're filled with power from on high. Amen? Amen? He did say that. Okay? So if I was preaching in Acts, I would say that. But I'm not in Acts, I'm in Mark. And not only that, that waiting that they did wasn't just waiting like that can be perpetuated in our day. That waiting had an absolute fulfillment in the person of the Holy Spirit. He came. We live in the fulfillment of those days. We don't wait for the Spirit to come. The Spirit has come. And so this Mark passage is right on, and it speaks to us where we are today. You're waiting for power to go talk to that person, and Jesus is waiting for you to go so that he can give you the power. Pretty exciting, huh? Pretty scary, huh? Going to have to operate in a little bit of faith, huh? Amen. Let's do this. We're sent that we might have this authority and power. And what kind of power and authority is it? It's authority to cast out demons. Now, I know I'm going to freak you out a little bit here. And I see, there's not enough time for me to give a real sermon on demons. I'm already over. So if you're interested in that, you might be waiting a long time. But let me give you some words. Jesus, the casting out of demons was an integral part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And until this point in the story, only Jesus has authority over demons. And here Mark is signaling that the disciples are going to be sent to cast out demons as well. This was a big part of Jesus' ministry, and it was a big part of the ministry of the disciples, even extending into the early church. Now, one thing that surprised me, I did a little tiny bit of research on this. Did you know that deliverance or casting out demons is not an explicit spiritual gift in any of the gift lists of gifts of the New Testament? There's tongues, there's interpretations of tongues, there's gifts of healing and various things like that. But unless I missed one, as I reviewed all the lists that we have in the New Testament of spiritual gifts, exorcism is not a spiritual gift. All the disciples were empowered to cast out demons because casting out demons was as integral to the success of Christ's mission as was preaching. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're going to effectively represent me in the world, you're going to need supernatural power, power over every principality and authority. You're going to need supernatural power, and I'm going to give it to you as you go. Every disciple had the authority to cast out demons. And on the authority of God's word, I'll say today, every disciple still has the authority to cast out demons. Now, you may not believe that, and so it doesn't do you any good. But if you're a disciple sent by Jesus, drawing near to him, being sent out by him, then your sending takes these two directions: proclaiming Christ and opposing the forces of evil in this world. So, when we come to Jesus, when Jesus calls us, we come to him so that we can be with him and so that he can send us out. And when we go out, we preach him. And we push back against the forces of evil in this dark world. And we do it until he comes, which I pray is soon. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. Can't believe that you want us, but you do. And thank you for your powerful call that is irresistible. Thank you for the privilege of being with you with the deepest, richest possible intimacy. And thank you for the privilege of being sent out by you to proclaim your glory to the nations and to push back against the forces of evil. We are unworthy, but we are so privileged and so thrilled to be called by you. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we go out in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.